If you would now turn in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text, which is Isaiah chapter 11. You'll find that on page 677 in the Bibles provided. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll read the whole chapter for us. Take heed to the reading of God's Word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 11 really should be thought of as a continuation of what we have in Isaiah chapter 10. And in chapter 10, what we have is a prophecy of chastening of God's people to come by the hands of the Assyrians and their king, Sennacherib. And in that chapter, we read of another rod. The rod of God's wrath, King Sennacherib, who would come to chasten God's people, but not realizing and thinking that he was working by his own might and his own strength according to his own counsel, God would then in turn judge him for judging his people. And he goes on towards the end of the chapter to describe the kingdom of Assyria as being a forest that was going to be hewn down. And immediately after you come to that imagery of a forest being hewn down, you come to chapter 1 of our text, and you see a branch. You see a rod, a stick, a wooden stick. And so in the midst of this human, ungodly kingdom being cut down, human might being put down, you see the Lord working in raising up a king. Instead of a rod of his wrath, a rod of grace. Instead of a prince given to war, the prince of peace. And so as we come to Isaiah chapter 11, we read about the peaceable and glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who arises from the family of Jesse, who is a king A king anointed above measure with the Holy Spirit and equipped with gifts and graces in order to save the nations. And that will be our theme this morning, that Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit with all gifts and graces necessary to save the nations. Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit with all gifts and graces necessary to save the nations. And so as we take up our text, we'll consider three portions of the text. First of all, Christ's anointing. Christ's anointing will be our first point. Secondly, the administration of Christ's kingdom. The administration of his kingdom. And lastly, the assembly of the nations. The assembly of the nations. So anointing, administration, and assembly. So first of all, the anointing of Christ. Look again at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Like I said, this imagery of a branch, of rods, of sticks, of a forest is continuing from chapter 10, where we have the king of Assyria described as a rod. But now you see Jesus Christ, not a forest, but just an individual rod coming out of its stem. The idea is out of what seems to be a dead tree, there comes up this branch, life from the dead, as it were. And so it was with Jesus Christ, not only in his own resurrection, but even in his coming out of the family of David. You recall, I trust, that Jesus Christ was born in a time when it seemed like the Davidic kingdom was no more. That in fact, an Edomite, Herod the Edomite, was sitting upon the throne of Israel, calling himself the king of Israel. And a royal family, Mary, as well as Joseph, both from the line of David, were living in poverty. It was as though the family of David was a dry stump of a tree. And yet, as the Spirit of the Lord is poured out, life again comes forth from this stump, and this branch arises. And in verse 2, you see, in this verse, in verse 1, you see the royal pedigree, the royal lineage of this branch. He comes forth from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is the father of David. And I trust that you know that the scriptures hold out to us that there's to come an anointed one out of the family of David, who will sit upon his throne forever and ever, and will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, not only to Israel, but also, as our text says, to the Gentiles as well. And this one, as we read that he is coming from the stem of Jesse, from the family of David, we are reading that he is a true man, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is to say, that he took on him the form of a servant. He took on him a human nature. This anointed one that is to come is God manifested in the flesh, taking on himself a human nature, and really humbling himself. Though he was in the form of God, he took on him the form of a servant and humbled himself. And as a man, we read in the Gospel of Luke, he needed to grow. He grew in grace, he grew in stature, he even grew in wisdom. He took on him a genuine human nature with all of its limitations, yet without sin, and all of its infirmities, yet without sin, in order that he might accomplish our salvation. And as a man, as the mediator, as Christ, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, as we read in verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Shall rest upon him. This is pointed language, because throughout the Old Testament in particular, you read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon such and such a prophet, coming upon such and such a king, and they would work wonders. You recall, for example, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he was able to outrun chariots and work these wonders. But that language almost implies a temporary state. The Spirit of the Lord even came upon Saul at a time, who was a reprobate, and he was able to prophesy. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The import is that the Spirit is given unto him without measure. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure in order that he might be equipped with the gifts and graces necessary to accomplish our salvation. He says the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This Holy Spirit goes on to be described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. In order to accomplish our salvation, to be fit for the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and given this divine wisdom that came directly from above. He didn't need to go to seminary. He didn't need a mentor. He didn't need a rabbi. That is why when he spoke, that's why when he preached, the people marveled at him. They said, "Who is this guy? We know him. He's never studied. He's not gone to the university. He's not studied under any rabbis. How is it that he's able to speak with such wisdom and learning?" It's because he had the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit working in him a divine wisdom, infusing into his human mind immense wisdom, equipping him with a knowledge of the Word of God and an ability to quote, to understand, to interpret, and to refute also the scribes and Pharisees. You see, what's the picture that's painted for us in the Gospels is a man who grew up in Galilee, who it's as if Jesus grew up in the countryside, grew up with a country accent. But he comes down to Jerusalem to dispute against the elites, the well-educated, the powerful. And they look down upon him and his disciples because they are Galileans. But despite the fact that they had all of their formal education, Jesus Christ had a special wisdom that they could not compete with. And so at every turn, he was able to put to silence those who would speak against him and his doctrine. That's because he was anointed with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Holy Spirit resting upon him, giving him this gift of wisdom and understanding so that he might be equipped to save his people. That he might, in fact, be equipped to be a king. You see, in the previous chapter, we are introduced to a king who is wicked. A king who wants to trample nations under his feet and to conquer and loves war. But here we have a king who's wise, a king who is a prince of peace. That king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was foolish in that he did not realize that he was merely an instrument in the hand of the Lord. But this king, Jesus Christ our Lord, is full of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, full of the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is a king, this is a prince who knows, in fact, that he is God's man, that he is God's king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Spirit upon him makes him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Makes him so that he does not judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. That is to say, he doesn't act with partiality. He doesn't make presumptuous judgments. But with true wisdom and understanding, he conducts himself. And with righteousness, verse 4, he judges the poor and reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. This is a king who's not only interested in building his own kingdom and amassing to himself greater might and taking an interest only in the mighty, but a king who is interested in defending the poor and the meek and the lowly. And this is a king who primarily does not wage his warfare with carnal things, in fact not at all, but rather it says he smites the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. His sword is the sword of his mouth, the word of God. As we read in Revelation 19, you see Jesus Christ upon his white horse, and there proceeds out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And through the preaching of his mouth, being equipped with this wisdom, his word was able to go forth out of his lips and even to the most hardened sinners to cut them to the heart, so much so that they would either be turned unto the Lord or they would plot to kill him. But either way, his word was always effectual, coming immediately from the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ was anointed with these gifts and graces: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might. And these things were necessary. You wouldn't want a leader of your country who's a fool. You wouldn't want someone who has no understanding, who has no wisdom. How much more then one who was appointed by the Father to be his king upon Zion, to have the nations for his inheritance. He was gifted with wisdom to rightly administer his kingdom and to lead the nations unto salvation. And we come to read about that administration beginning in verse 5. It says, And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and the fat one together. In history, we read of great kings, great conquerors, Alexander the Great. And what made this man so great, supposedly? Because he went forth conquering and to conquer with the sword. He put down kingdoms and nations, and he was able to wage warfare and to conquer armies. We say that this man was great because of his great violence and his great military skill. But what marks out this king and the administration of his kingdom is that it brings peace. It's a kingdom of peace. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure in order that he might bring peace to the nations. Not like the king of Assyria, who sought to put down nations, not a few. Not like Alexander the Great, who went forth with a sword of violence to bloody the nations. But he goes forth defending the poor and the meek and bringing reconciliation even among the enemies of the earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Natural enemies will be reconciled one to another, a picture of the work of reconciliation that the gospel brings. You see, of course, the gospel, first and foremost, brings reconciliation unto God. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is the gospel of reconciliation. We who are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God by nature, are brought to peace with him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A genuine peace. But if indeed we have that peace with God, if we're adopted into the family of God, those who are also adopted alongside of us become our brothers and sisters in Christ, do they not? And that brings a kind of peace that is not possible outside of the family of God. And Christ, in the administration of his kingdom, in drawing people unto himself, reconciles them unto God and reconciles them unto one another as well. This king who's anointed with the spirit of understanding and wisdom is so able to preach his gospel, both in his own earthly ministry and also in the continuing ministry that he had through his apostles and through the prophets and even through preachers today. He's able to spread the knowledge of the Lord, as verse 9 says, until it covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What makes this kingdom distinct is that it's a kingdom that's not primarily concerned with economic success, with military victory, but it's a kingdom that's concerned with knowing our God. Christ has come, and Christ, what marks out, what is remarkable about Christ's kingship is not ultimately the kingship that he has to subdue the nations by his almighty power, and that is remarkable, and we give him thanks for that. We adore him for that. But what is truly remarkable about the kingship of Christ is that he's king, and he rules and reigns in his people by his word and his spirit, subduing our sinful affections and our sinful dispositions. Christ is the king over the hearts of his people. And that has an outworking on how we deal with one another in the church and in society. But Christ is able to do something that no earthly king is able to do. You see, one of the primary purposes of the civil magistrate is to restrain evil, right? The magistrate punishes those that do evil. But But the magistrate is not able to do anything about the evil that's in your heart. The magistrate is not able to change your heart, not even able to see what's in your heart or to punish what's in your heart. But Christ, as a king, a spiritual king, is able to subdue the sin that reigns in our flesh, to renew us by his Holy Spirit, and to fill us and to fill all the earth with the knowledge of the Lord that by nature we are estranged from. And so the administration of his kingdom is marked out by this peace, this gospel peace that comes as a result of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as Jesus Christ dispenses it according to his will. And this comes through Jesus Christ and his administration in that day. Verse 10. In that day. That day which looks ahead to the days of Jesus Christ, the last days. The times of the changing administrations of the Old Testament. There was a certain administration from Adam to Moses, from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to David, and then another change in the days of Solomon when the temple was built. But the scriptures, the Old Testament, looked ahead to a time, what's called the last days, when the final prophet would come, the Son of God in the flesh to come and to speak God's word definitively. A day which Zechariah describes, that the night time, Zechariah chapter 14 verse 6 describes that day, those last days, as a time when even at night the sun will be shining so brightly that you're able to see clearly. In other words, that day, the last days, is a time when the light of the gospel shines forth so brightly that all will be able to see with clarity. That's why the New Testament is described as a time when they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because the gospel sets forth Jesus Christ in his glory and the knowledge of the Lord so evidently and so clearly that today children in this room have more knowledge of God and of Christ than even most of the high priests in Israel's day. And this all is a result of Christ's kingdom and administration. But Christ, as you know from the Psalms, Christ has given the nations as his inheritance. The nations are his inheritance, and he really does effectually call them unto himself. It says in verse 10, and in that day, as we look into the assembly of the nations, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Christ, though a son of David, though coming from the seed of Abraham and the stock of Israel, the intention of the Lord and his plan of redemption was that Christ would bring his salvation to the ends of the earth, that the Gentiles would seek unto him and rest in him. And not only that, the text goes on to describe a reconciliation even between Israel and Judah. You recall that in this time, Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, of Ahaz, of Hezekiah, and Jotham, at a time when there was a divided kingdom. In the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, and they were oftentimes at enmity against one another, even going to war against one another. And from its outset, Israel was established in idolatry. And oftentimes, Judah was not much better, in fact, worse at times as well. But as we read in our text, that even the envy and the enmity between Ephraim, that which was the capital, the chief tribe of the northern kingdom, the envy and enmity between Israel and Judah would be taken away in this time. So that not only the Gentiles are gathered together again, but also Israel and Judah are gathered together as well, incorporated into one body, the enmity being done away with. Christ was equipped with his knowledge, with his graces, with his gifts, with his wisdom and counsel and might. in order that he might be a suitable king to rule in such a way that he would draw peoples unto himself, draw nations unto himself. A similar prophecy exists in Isaiah chapter 2. And we can discuss and debate what these things mean in particular, but first of all, we need to consider what was Isaiah's purpose in writing that prophecy. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1, he's rebuking the present princes and magistrates of Israel in his own day. And continuing in that rebuke, he looks ahead to a day when Gentile princes would come unto the mount of the house of the Lord and say, "Let us walk in his ways." So Isaiah chapter 2 and these prophecies, generally speaking, of the Gentiles coming unto the Lord, oftentimes serves as a rebuke to the present generation of the prophet to demonstrate that although you, who claim to be the seed of Abraham, will have all privileges and promises afforded unto them in the visible church, and yet are stuck in your wickedness, there's coming a time when God will reach out his hands unto the Gentile nations and draw them unto himself. And this serves as a rebuke to the present generation. But even in that day, Israel, which would eventually cast off the Lord, as we know from the New Testament as well, they also would be drawn back. So that under this kingdom of Jesus Christ, the branch out of the family of David, that under this kingdom the nations would be gathered together, that his gospel would go forth, and that he would go forth conquering and to conquer upon his white horse with the sword of his mouth, not slaying men's bodies, but slaying their souls and cutting their hearts and drawing them unto himself. His gospel would go forth effectually and with power. And we see the effect of that even here this morning in this room. Aren't you here because you've been drawn effectually by the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you heard of your own sin, and that you heard that there is a way of salvation. You've heard it preached that there is a lawgiver, and there is a judgment day. That at one point in time, the nations were left to walk in their own ways in ignorance. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And now, with that command of the gospel going forth unto all nations, Christ sending forth his apostles to go and to teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I've commanded you, that gospel has gone out, and these isles that are spoken of, the remotest parts of the earth, that's us. If you think about it, even these lands, which at one time were drenched in darkness, now have been penetrated by gospel light. And Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, sitting enthroned in heaven as a king, is subduing the nations unto himself, drawing them unto himself, drawing individual souls, but working a work which is marvelous, working a work and sending forth his spirit and his word to subdue hardened sinners and to bring them into willing subjection into his kingdom. We sing remarkably of this kingdom of Jesus Christ in Psalm 110. Christ, the Son of David, it says that he sits at the right hand of God until he makes all his enemies his footstool. But what's remarkable is the description of his kingdom. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 110 that the Lord shall send forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, and that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And it says, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. Your people will be willing. Christ is the only king that's able, by his Holy Spirit, to make his people a willing people, that they should come unto him willingly. He doesn't merely reign by coercion, by forcing his power upon the nations, but he draws them sweetly and effectually through the preaching of his gospel and the working of his Holy Spirit in our souls. And I trust, if you are a believer, that this concept is a familiar one to you. perhaps remember a time in your life when you're hardened against Christ, where perhaps you complied with the outward forms of religion because you were dragged to church with your parents. You were forced to be catechized and go to Sunday school and come to worship and all these things. But at some point in your life, Christ began to draw you. He began to pull at your heartstrings, and you began to see how sweet the gospel was. That you who are naturally born a sinner, that you who are naturally disposed unto all evil and everything that's against God and against His word, that you who justly deserve His justice and His wrath, that Christ was willing to lay down His life for you, that you could be reconciled unto the Father through Him. That through His shed blood, as a believer, you're not merely someone who is tolerated, but someone who's delighted in. That you're not merely someone who's begrudgingly let in, but you're made His bride, in whom He has great delights. And the sweetness of this gospel penetrated your soul and drew you unto Jesus Christ to confess Him as Lord and Savior. And now you willingly serve Him. And now you willingly commit your children unto Him. And now you willingly worship Him week by week and day by day. Jesus Christ as King is equipped to do a work in the hearts of His people, to subdue nations, not with the physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, piercing our souls and drawing us unto Himself. And now Jesus Christ sits enthroned, working all things for the good of His people and for the advancing of His kingdom. And this prophecy is one that would have been striking to the original audience. You see, they were God's people. They were circumcised the eighth day. They knew the law. They kept the worship of God. They were different. They were separate. It was the Gentiles in darkness. They were the enemies. But God here shows that His intention all along was that the light of the gospel would not be confined to one nation, but that would shine forth throughout all the earth and draw peoples unto Himself. And Christ being enthroned, would assemble the nations, that they would gather together, that they would come unto the mount of the house of the Lord and say, let us learn His ways, let us walk according to His law. And He would even repair the breach between Ephraim and Judah. And He would recover again the outcasts of Israel. All of this is to say that we have a king who in His anointing as king, in the administration of His kingdom, and in His assembling of the nations, we see that He was thoroughly equipped by the Holy Spirit unto this work. And therefore, we're able to look unto Him, the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, and place our trust in Him. The wisdom of God is put on display in the plan of redemption that is demonstrated in the kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming into the world, though He was in the form of God, taking on Him the form of a servant and humbling Himself, and taking on Him the likeness, a similarity of sinful flesh, yet without sin, and suffering and undergoing the self-same afflictions, temptations, infirmities that we go through, we have a sympathetic high priest who cares for us. That as Isaiah says later on in chapter 63, that in all our afflictions He is afflicted. This is true. This is confirmed in that Jesus Christ is truly a man with the same flesh and with the same kind of soul as that we have. He was enthroned as a man so that we, being united unto Him, would be gathered, assembled together as members of His kingdom. And as our catechism says, He advances our nature. You see, Christ came not only to restore what was lost in Adam, but even to go beyond it. And so now the fact that we have a man sitting on the right hand of the Father gives us an assurance that we too that we too will sit together with him on his throne, as he says in Revelation. That we are made joint heirs with Christ the King. Oh, how glorious of a thing is it to be forgiven of the debt that we owe because of our sin, to be freed from the pains of hell, to avoid divine justice. Glorious indeed. But that's only half of the story. Because Jesus not only canceled the debt, but he also afforded unto us all that belongs unto he himself as the natural Son of God. We're made joint heirs with him, so that the unsearchable riches of Christ become ours, so that all that is Christ is ours. So that not only is our debt canceled, but we have open access to all that is Christ himself. And now we look ahead with hope and longing, not only to avoid hell, but to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever, all of which is the work of our wise King, endued with the Holy Spirit above measure. And now, even this very moment, the Lord sits enthroned, ruling over history, directing all things, and he continues to accomplish this purpose, to draw the nations unto himself, to save sinners in droves, to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And his ways are past finding out. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. Although we might look and say what's going on in our nation, what's going on in the world, and say that the church is in shambles, the wicked are ruling. No, it is Christ that's ruling. It's Christ that's ruling, and it's Christ that's directing all things. Christ that sits enthroned over our hearts in the church and even over the nations. And therefore we are able to look unto him with faith and trust that this one that was given so many gifts, this one that was endued with so much power, this one that was enthroned and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, given a name so much better than the angels, that this one is betrothed to us, that this is our beloved husband. How many of us would boast if we got to meet, just or even just look at, the King of England, who will never know your name? Or less than that, some celebrity, Joel Embiid or LeBron James. But we are in covenant with the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And all of his powers, all of his majesty, all gifts and graces that he's been given, he uses for our good and then for our edification. He uses them to subdue our crooked natures, to renew us in his image, and to lead us by the hand unto our inheritance in heaven. As subjects of this King, we can be comforted. Comforted that he who sits upon that throne is for us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? But also, as we think about King Jesus, all the wisdom, power, the immeasurable amount of the Spirit that he's given, we have to ask ourselves if really we have rendered ourselves servants, subjects to his kingdom, or if we yet stand in opposition to him. Those who come unto God by faith in Jesus Christ are truly made subjects of this kingdom. But to merely be in the roles of the church or to be in the pews on Sunday morning does not guarantee our salvation, nor does it guarantee that really we are no longer enemies of this great King. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do I oppose King Jesus, who by his word and his spirit comes and speaks his law unto my heart? Am I grieving the Holy Spirit day, by my actions, by my words, by my deeds? Do I in fact dread the ordinances of God and the church of God and the people of God? Am I perhaps putting on a facade before my church family, my elders, and hiding what's truly in my heart? We have to ask ourselves these questions so that we can truly come. Perhaps you've heard these things and you begin to think of Jesus Christ as a hard master, as a difficult king who sits upon his throne waiting to judge, looking for an opportunity to critique you and to rebuke you. Quite the opposite, friend. He offers himself to you with open arms and says, "Come unto me and be saved. Be freed from all of your sins." And this offer has no age limit to it. Children, the offer is for you as well. Jesus Christ, King of heaven and earth, is King for your sake and offers himself to you and invites you to himself to know his sweetness and to know his goodness. And if you'll only believe that through his death on the cross, you have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God the Father, then everything that is Christ's is yours. And to those that have tasted of this sweetness, to those that have tasted of the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ, we can say with Isaiah, as we read in the call to worship earlier, "O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and now you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And now with joy, we draw from the wells of salvation. And if in fact you are not only a professed, but a real subject of this King, then you are able to look unto him with joy, to sit under the administration of his kingdom in peace, and to rest in his love, even as the great King of Zion, he says, he's in the midst of you, rejoicing over you and singing over you in love, Zephaniah 3:17. We who come under the preaching of this gospel come under the power of Jesus Christ, enthroned as King, and we who trust in his name are made subjects, not only subjects and servants, no, but friends and co-heirs. And now, week by week, day by day, we look unto Jesus Christ enthroned and trust in him. Trust in him to sanctify us, to protect us, to establish and advance his kingdom in the earth, and that his salvation will in fact go throughout the ends of the earth and cause the knowledge of the Lord to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we continue to look unto him, trusting in his mercy, rejoicing in his goodness, resting in his salvation. Christ is King, and this means that you can be at peace in your own soul and know that whatever goes on in this world, whatever persecution, affliction, suffering might arise, that Jesus Christ sits enthroned and directs all things for our good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a King, Jesus Christ, your Son, who through his anointing and his administration assembles the nation, draws us unto himself, saves us from our sin, and subdues our sinful affections. We pray, O God, that you would make us subjects in deed and in heart unto Jesus Christ our King, and make yourself known unto us. Write these things upon our hearts. And we desire, O God, to in fact see your kingdom come and your will be done throughout all the earth, that you would save many, and even in this city, draw them unto yourself, and use us unto that end, and do these things for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray.